Now, my session is on applicational preaching, or we can call it applicational teaching as well, because it's really just dealing with the text and how we can make the journey from the intention of the text to the application in contemporary society. Now, this is also something that I'm working through for some studies. So it's a point of interest for me. And it is an open discussion as well. I was going to ask to switch out to the media room because they had a whiteboard, and that would have been useful for me to get on the whiteboard, but it was a bit late when I came in here. So we'll make do anyway with it. Now, I do call it an open discussion, which means really, if there's a question that you have, please feel free to raise your hand, interact with me on it as we walk through it. You need a point of clarity, something that you didn't quite catch that I said would be okay as well. I really do mean that. So that's what we're going to do in about an hour. It says 10:15, but maybe about 50 minutes, and then I'll take some questions at the end. But, of course, like I said, if there are questions that come up as we're teaching through this, I'll feel free to ask, and I'll do my best to answer. Now, when you hear this idea, applicational preaching, what may come to mind when you hear applicational preaching? What comes to mind? Okay, so relating the text is something that you have to do practically in your own lives. Okay, absolutely. And like I said, I did say applicational preaching, but we can say slash teaching for those that have any teaching role whatsoever in the life of the church. It is meant that as well. There is one reason that I'm actually working through this project, because there's a great deal of confusion and diversity of terms and ideas when it comes to application in teaching and in preaching. And there is something that's sort of brewing in the States between expositors that is dealing with the issue of implications and applications. Some would say that, well, we simply should teach the implications of the Scripture. Don't worry about application, because that's the role of the Holy Spirit that will help people apply the Word of God. It's not our responsibility as a preacher or as a teacher to do that. If we would simply explain the text properly, then the Holy Spirit can take that proper interpretation and then help people to apply it to their lives. But I'm taking issue with that and would say that it is a responsibility of a teacher, a preacher, to communicate the application of the text to their given audience. Now, that doesn't mean that we get into the minutiae of application, down to the very, very intimate details, but we are giving application in the text itself. Now, when we first start off, there is an article that was written, actually, it came from an article written by Klaus Runia, and it was written in 1979, and the title was, What is Preaching? And what Klaus Runia did was simply go through the New Testament and look at the New Testament words for preaching itself. And by looking at those words for preaching, helped determine at least some sense of what are the dynamics of preaching. And I would just want to give you some of those words. And the first word that was considered was a word that means to proclaim. So we are making a proclamation of truth, and what is embedded in that thought is we make this proclamation that we are representative of someone else who has an authority. So we proclaim for this one who has an authority, which means, obviously, if we make this proclamation for this one who has authority, and of course that person being Jesus Christ, that we must properly represent his message. If we do not make the proclamation that represents his message, then it is a false proclamation. It is a misproclamation, if you will. So the first is proclamation. The second is a word that is virtually synonymous with the first, But it's a word that is the idea of good news, that we proclaim good news. And the base of the word is when we think about the gospel. So we're making a proclamation of the gospel. And this word is carrying the idea that it underscores the message about Jesus Christ is a joyful message. So that's why it is the good news. So we proclaim, but we then proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. It is a joyful message that we communicate to other people. And then there's a third word that is a word that would be translated to witness often. So we are witnesses for Jesus Christ, which is, by implication of it, would say this, that true preaching or true teaching has to adhere to apostolic tradition. So we have proclaim, witnessing for someone, proclaiming someone with authority, properly representing that person that has given us the authority to proclaim. Secondly, we are preaching the good news. It underscores the message about Christ is a joyful message. Thirdly, we are witnesses, so we witness for Christ. And that witness must adhere to true apostolic tradition. We cannot deviate from it. And whenever there is a deviation from this apostolic tradition, then the church is always harmed because we do not properly proclaim what was intended. And then the fourth word has an emphasis on teaching, to teach. And it's an emphasis on unfolding the message. We might even say that we are capturing meaning and consequences. And that's what's important. And the word is didaskein, or you may have heard this term before. So the idea that we teach, where we get the thought of didache. We are teaching, we're proclaiming, this emphasis on unfolding the message. And remember, it says capturing and the meaning and consequences. Capturing meaning and consequences. That's important because when we are communicating meaning and consequences, so we say to people, here is the meaning, here is the message itself, but also here are the consequences if you do not adhere to it. And we could also state positively, here are the benefits if you do. So we can use consequences not just in a negative sense, but also in a positive sense. And the last words are words that would be to prophesy, to preach, to proclaim, again, is a nuance of the word itself. So we have a prophetic voice. And then close to that is a word that communicates to when we are speaking that we admonish. So admonish is this idea that what we're doing, in almost in a really sort of wooden, literal sense that I think is appropriate, though, that we are putting sense into the mind when we admonish. It carries the idea of a warning. So we're telling people, adhere to what I'm saying. I warn you. Let me put sense into the mind. There are consequences to the actions that you're taking. The scripture tells us to admonish one another. And what is it saying? That we are giving warnings to our brothers and sisters so that they don't face the consequences of those decisions. But then when we do proclaim, when we do teach, we are taking, when we think about application, here is the abstract thought, and now what about the concrete situation of the listeners? Now, okay, so that gives us some sense of preaching and teaching in the New Testament. And I use the terms preaching and teaching because there have been those that would try to distinguish between preaching and teaching in the scriptures. But those two bleed into one another. That so when I preach, I am teaching, and when I'm teaching, I'm preaching. Now, for the sake of some distinction, we may at times think about, and this is perhaps even more so just a part of the culture of Christianity, on a given Sunday, proclaiming, it is a monologue, that is. So we don't want monotone, do we? And everyone's asleep as you have your monologue, right? Because it's a monotone. So it is this one-way communication, so we often think about that as preaching. And teaching, it may be interactive at times, but that is a sort of a false dichotomy there. So we preach and we teach. When one is preaching, if it is good, you should be also doing what? Teaching. There should be instruction that is happening in the proclamation itself. Now, there's some questions that come up, okay? Should we apply the Bible? How do we apply the Bible? And sometimes what happens is there can be, I'll call straw men. I use this idea of a straw man to say that's really not a legitimate case that you're using here. You are sort of, you've created this caricature, and you're saying we shouldn't apply because these people apply the Bible in that way, therefore we won't do it. There are always extremes of many cases. And the tendency is that sometimes what we do is that there's a pendulum swing. There's a reaction to something else. So instead of us thinking through what are the proper principles for us to make this decision, we simply react to what others are doing. And so that's not proper. I've heard people say, well, because that person, and someone that I'll talk about later, would be a Joel Osteen, who really is really, really lacking in his interpretive skills. For him, application is the interpretation. So right away, what Osteen would do is there is a Bible that he has, but immediately he is thinking about application and what he would say is the relevance of the text to his audience. But what has not happened is establishing the foundation of the interpretation, the intention of the author, so that they can be a proper application to the lives of people. So for him, application is interpretation. For him, he would look at a text and say, that is what God intended for me to say to these people. And that's what he does right away. That's why people in environments like that will never be able to properly study the Bible for themselves. And I've been thinking this through, and even since I've been here with some of the other men, we've had various discussions about this. That's why it's so important, because in good preaching, you are helping people in their hermeneutic, because you're helping them discover how you drew that conclusion. And it may at times be things that here is something that I've discovered lexically. Here is something I've discovered syntactically that's here. Notice how this verb fits here. Notice how this is subordinate to that. And you may not always use those terms, but you're saying it as you walk through the text itself so that they can apply those same principles. They can follow that example when they're addressing the text themselves. But if you open the text and right away, without any background information, without any sense of context, without any interpretation, you begin to give applications. The question would be, how did he get there? How did she help? I'm not understanding how they got to that point where they're telling me this should be my response. I don't understand the authority behind that statement. And so when people are in those environments, they will not learn how to properly interpret the Bible. Because when there is good teaching that is taking place or preaching, people can see the connections. They can see the support, and therefore they can see the sense of authority that comes from when you do make an application. Okay? Now, some would say, well, here's an example of application gone, you know, awry. Because they will attack someone that says, I heard this sermon about a fellow that was preaching from Ephesians 5:22, husbands love your wives like Christ loved the church. And what he did, he simply made the statement, husbands, we're supposed to love our wives like Christ loves the church. Now, let me tell you how to do that. And here are a list of 15 ways that a husband should love his wife. And I'll stop and let's interact. What do you think some of those ways may be that a person can come up with? And it could be, let me make this statement, some of the suggestions that a person may make could be, you know, very good practical things. But unless there's first been an establishment of what the text means, then it is not beneficial overall. What are some things that may come up that could be an extreme? I'll give you one. I'll start it off, okay? So you simply read the text. You're supposed to love your wives like Christ loved the church. Fellows, make sure that you have a date night every Friday and you drive down to the Cape. And you get a bit of some calamari and some, is it hakefish, and that sort of thing with some butter sauce, right? So there's the application. And that's really showing your love for your wife. That's what you should do. I've heard things that aren't far away from that. Trust me. It wasn't go down to the Cape, but it was, you know, go down to the promenade. There's some places in L.A. that are like that. Go down to L.A. Live, which is in downtown L.A., and do that sort of thing. Now, the ladies are smiling and saying, what's wrong with that, right? That sounds like a great suggestion. I like that preacher. Where is he? Let me get the audio of that guy. But no, that's not the starting point. That's not the starting point. The starting point is, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Then the first thing I want to determine, how did Christ love the church? Because that's the motivation. So now what I do is there should be some study that is examining how did Christ actually, in fact, love the church. And do we think we have enough information in the Bible to help us with that? I think we do. In the course of it, then you would see, let me ask you, what would we see? If we study Christ loving the church, what would we see? Sacrifice. You absolutely would see sacrifice, right? What else would you see in Christ loving the church? Unconditional. Absolutely. What else would you see in Christ loving the church? Okay, excellent. Teaching, right? And even his very last words, teaching them all things to observe them, right? Excellent. He taught. Okay, great. What else would you see in Christ loving the church? Serving. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to do what? Serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Absolutely. What else might you say? What's that? Oh, guarding. All right. Well, let's do with both. Guiding and guarding. How about that? Amen. The double meaning right here. So guarding, right? He guards the church because he is what? It says he's the good shepherd, is he not? And he has sent other sheep to guard the church. So other examples that we can look through as well. And we would look to that and say, this is how Christ loved the church. Now, I think it is reasonable then to say, then, husbands, what should that look like in your family? And not get down to the specifics of having a date night on Friday, you know, at K4 and that sort of thing. But how will you sacrifice? In what ways can you serve your wife at home? How can you guard her against the pollution of the world? How can you guard her against the immorality of the world? How can you guard against false doctrine? How do you guard her against those that would harm her spiritually? And I would just impose a number of rhetorical questions and let those men answer themselves in how they can then, in fact, love their wife. And for some, it would mean that I probably should. If I'm going to do this, we need to get away, and on a regular basis, if we're going to have communication, we should get away from the family and have a date night. And we should perhaps, I know she likes things that are that turquoise. I need to understand that and learn that. I should do that. I shouldn't bring her things that are gray and black because I like it. But or it's on sale, right? Honey, I've always thought you would really look good in gray and black. No, I don't think so. But that's the Holy Spirit, yes, may give some specifics to it. And it may be helpful in an environment where there's just open discussion, you know, couples ministry, and you sit down and you're talking about marriage and relationships. Well, you get into details like that. You can make suggestions, like I said before. But if I'm preaching the text itself, that's what I want to do. And I look at what Christ did, and then I put forth rhetorical questions that individuals can fill in themselves. Because the moment I say certain things, and I even mentioned this to Joel, I was talking with him about it, and he said, yes, you hear an example a fellow will say, husbands, if you're going to love your wives like Christ loved the church, you must buy them roses. And he said, well, Ruthie doesn't like roses. So what do I do with that? She likes a steak. So should he have said, husbands, buy your wives a steak? Well, then that, you know, see, you understand the problem we get into when we get so specific with things like that? I don't know if that's the environment for it. Okay. So you understand what I'm saying. Any questions or comments so far? What about you old timers? You already know what you're doing, so you don't need any help. Yeah, you already know what you're doing, so you don't really need any help on this sort of thing. Yes. We're going to talk about how to principalize the text, but in fact, yes, it must be driven by the text, a proper interpretation. Let me say this, and I'll probably say it again, because when we do talk about the application of the text, we want people to be properly motivated. See, if they're not properly motivated, then what will happen generally is even if you gave them any number of specifics down to the very detail of how to live out Monday through Sunday of their lives, if they're not properly motivated, then it will tend to sort of dissipate. So then I must speak with a sense of authority. And how do I speak with that sense of authority? This is what the Lord said. Now, therefore, do. So if I can, in fact, deal with Ephesians 5:25, I can't say that you must buy roses. But I can say that you must sacrifice. I can't say that you must have a date night. But I can say that you must serve, because I can see in the text that is what Christ did. That was his example, his way in which he loved the church. Therefore, I can speak with authority, and that's what's so important, to speak with authority. And the reason that there is a trend towards preaching and teaching is it is without authority. I was reading something recently that is dealing with what is called the new homiletic, which is based on really a new hermeneutic. And this new homiletic is this idea that we can speak without authority. It is a community authority that we have, and we help each other interpret the Bible. And there's not one person that comes up and says, "Thus saith the Lord." But then what is going to happen? How am I motivated if I don't have a sense that I'm driven divinely by some divine unction that is telling me this is your responsibility? So I get the interpretation first, then I can speak with authority. Yes. Well, yes, indicative imperative relationship. So here's the statement of the text itself and the imperative that is saying this is your response to it. Okay. And we'll pick that up in just a second, because that's a category that I want to talk about. Okay. Here's the other question. It's a question of absolutes and sort of the hermeneutical boundaries of application. And what I mean by absolutes is this. It's a simple thing in the sense that some may say that, no, we should not apply the Bible. That is the work of the Holy Spirit. But the question comes up, is there ever any occasion when a person that takes that position actually applies the Bible? Then, if there is an occasion when they do apply it, then there's no longer a what? There's no longer an absolute. So, and I don't know anyone, even those that are hard and fast, that we shouldn't, as a preacher, apply it. We simply preach the implication of the text. That is our responsibility. I don't know of anyone that doesn't at times apply Scripture and say, here are ways in which you can live this out. This is what you specifically even should do. And therefore, since I don't know of anyone like this that I've even interacted with, that I've read, that I've interviewed, then it means that it is not an absolute. And since it's not an absolute, then we need to determine what are the principles and guidelines so that we don't violate Scripture when we apply it. So you understand what I'm saying, on that statement? Okay, it's not an absolute. So what we're doing is we want to first properly understand the text itself. How do we principalize it and then apply it properly to our contemporary setting? Another thing that we should understand in this category is relevance. Relevance is not the same as relativity. Relevance is not the same as relativity. Because what I have read often is that articles that would say we should avoid this new trend in preaching where they want the Bible to be relevant. I don't have a problem with the idea. See, language is used in a certain context, right? So a person using a certain word in a context may mean something very different than that other person intended. So the tendency is, because we have heard someone use the word relevance in a way that we would disagree with, that now when it's used overall, it's almost like the word becomes a pejorative or something. Now, relevance is a bad word. Then it isn't. Context. I mean, it was the first three words, I think, that I learned in my seminary career. How many years ago? Mike, remember Don McDougall and Greek exegesis? That was the first thing. It was context. And he would drill that into you, even when it came down to lexical work. When you're studying Peter and his use of a word, because you simply see it now in Paul, think that those two are, you know, related equally. Context. And so the same thing is true with words that we use. Relevance used by some is done improperly. That doesn't mean that it's wrong. So when I preach wanting it to be relevant to people. Which for me, when I use the word, I'm going to stop because I said it was going to be open discussion. When you hear relevance, what do you hear? How would you define it? Hear relevance. I've sort of given it away to a certain degree, but let's interact with it some. Yes. Okay. All right. And I'm going to pick up on that. Okay, let's pick up on your last thought, to where people are, because that's used as well. Well, I want to meet people where they are. Well, I do as well, because I'm using the Word of God and I'm meeting them where they are. To a certain degree, what I'm saying is this. In the broadest sense, I'm meeting them where they are in the sense that I assume a certain degree of ignorance. That doesn't mean that I'm preaching to people that I believe are ignorant people, but a certain degree of ignorance. When I come and I sit under preaching myself, as some of the men I've sat in their workshops, and I've heard some things, say, for instance, an example being what Mike did on sola scriptura and mysticism. I learned, because there was a certain degree of ignorance I had in that topic and had not thought about it, and maybe the ways that he had thought about it, and it filled in some gaps for me. So when I want to preach with relevance, but I also am preaching saying that in whatever text I have, I don't believe they understand everything they could understand about it. And I do believe that I have a message from the Lord that I can communicate to them. So I assume that when I come and preach. If not, then why am I preaching? If there isn't a certain degree of ignorance that we have of Scripture, right? Because there are texts. Have you heard every message in the Bible? I have not. I've not heard every text preached in the Bible. I mean, if someone right now, there's some texts that I don't know that I've heard many messages from Zephaniah. And so if someone were doing something on Zephaniah, I'd say, I've studied it, I've looked at it, but let me sit and it's just very interesting. I learned some things about Zephaniah I didn't know before. Okay? Now, same here. How about you? When was the last time you heard that message in Obadiah? Right? Right? Said just this morning. I had it in my quiet time. I diagrammed the entire book just like that, right? When was the last time? So there's a certain degree of ignorance that we walk into that message having. And that same thing could be true of even the things that are familiar to us, whether it be in Peter or Paul as well. And even if we've heard it before, that there can be an emphasis that we hear this time that we didn't before. So that sense of relevance, we want to speak with relevance, but make sure that we understand it properly. The Bible is relevant. It is relevant. And now what we're doing is we're speaking that relevance to the lives of people, which is different from saying the position that is true in the church today and is growing of relativity. And that's why in this new homiletic, that even what times happens is there is not one person speaking, there is a community speaking. And that has to do with some of what there was a trend, especially I would say I experienced it most perhaps in the 80s when the Bible studies were really based on Here is a text. We open it up, and it seems to come full circle. What does it mean to finish the statement? What will people often ask? What does it mean to you? Now, if we pose that question, what do you think will be the answers in a given text? Will it be one view that captures the author's intention, or what will it be? No, it's going to be many, because that's exactly is the reason for the question itself, isn't it? What does it mean to you? But of course, in a very basic sense, we don't want that, do we? What does it mean is the question. And that's what we want to get at. Now, another reason for even this study is that there is some confusion over the definition of terms of application and implication. When we think about an implication, what is it stating? Just basic, just from Webster, he says, the conclusion that can be drawn from something, although it is not explicitly stated. So we think about an implication. There is a truth that is in front of us, but yet it is implying something else that it doesn't say directly. So we are teachers. We look at a text. There's a truth that we look at in the scripture, and then we say, it doesn't say this explicitly, but it is true. And at times, there will be implications that are formed from, and I'll say this slowly, there could be implications that are formed from an explicit statement. What did I say? Remember what I said, if you heard, about do not fear. Well, here is an explicit statement that is saying do not fear, but yet implicitly it is also saying something else. Positively, it is saying that you should trust. I would make that statement. Okay, husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Then I would say, well, there is a need for that to be communicated. There was a need implicitly stated that husbands would have to be informed to love their wives like Christ loved the church. Why? Because of the sinful nature to do otherwise, right? And the remnants of sin that still remain. And we're going to look at some more examples of that. Now, let me just go briefly through some of the people that I've interacted with when it comes to application in preaching itself. And Puritans such as John Owen and William Perkins is a Puritan. He has a book that he now by Banner of Truth is The Art of Prophesying. In The Art of Prophesying, William Perkins communicates this need to apply the text to the very lives of people in the art of prophesying. We come into the Reformation, and there is Martin Luther. And if you follow the trail of Martin Luther in his preaching, you will see the application of preaching to the lives of people. I'm presently working my way through Calvin and his commentary on the book of Ephesians. And the reason I'm doing it is because Ephesians will sort of act as a test text. For this study to say, okay, if we work through the book of Ephesians, where do we see implication and application throughout? And in Calvin, you see it throughout his preaching, the application of the text to the lives of his congregation. And just if you wanted to go a little bit further on Calvin, his name is T.H. Parker, who has written a work that is called Calvin's Preaching. And as he evaluates Calvin's preaching, you see that he is a man driven to apply the text to the hearts and the lives of people in his congregation. Brilliant though he may be, or he was, even him saying very directly that he worked to not use certain terms that might be difficult for people to understand. And you know he had the capacity to do it. But at times I'm speaking to this congregation at this time, how might I use the Word of God once I have interpreted and now applied to their very lives? And then, of course, need we look at Spurgeon. Now, there are others there are people that would be critical of a Spurgeon and say that his style of preaching is not what one may say is traditional exposition itself, but Spurgeon drove home his points, often through his imagery, especially when it came to the gospel and salvation. He drove those points home into the life of people. And there's some very contemporary preachers that I've interacted with as well. And the last month, now it's 2 months ago. I forget, we're in June already. I left in May, and now it's June. Is John MacArthur, and I had an interview with him discussing this very issue, because he is someone that has come under criticism a great deal from people saying, MacArthur, your preaching is not relevant. Why don't you apply to the lives of people? You should loosen up a bit and not be so exegetical in your preaching, not so textually driven. So I interviewed him, and we discussed some of these matters over a really nice time that was engaging. And what was interesting about him, as I talked with him more or even cited other sermons that he had done, I found that there was application throughout what he was communicating in his messages. Has there been a shift in some of his preaching? I believe that it is. There has been. And some of that, I think, is attached to how the Lord has given him the opportunity to speak globally in his preaching. And he thinks that way. He thinks globally when he's preaching the text itself. And there is wisdom to that, because there are times, say, for instance, if I, in preaching, even by way of an illustration, I referenced a city here yesterday that had a population of, I think I said it was 377,000 people. Half of them would have been killed by that angel of the Lord. So what's the point of me referencing? I could have referenced New York or Chicago or some other smaller city in the States, but it made more sense for you to reference a city that you're familiar with. Yeah, and if I were in Zimbabwe or if I were in Switzerland, I would probably look up, if it was something like that, I would look up what is something that they would be familiar with in that congregation. I remember once I was preaching in Pittsburgh, And I stayed up late one night just kind of studying the city. What had happened in the city? What was the history? What had happened in the steel industry? And how did the steel industry falter? And different things like that. And then when I preached and I referenced these points in the history of Pittsburgh, I could see people identifying with it. Had I talked more about Los Angeles in the history of Los Angeles, okay, but I was in Pittsburgh. So I reference that. That is a part of, I even think, is application, because now that's the context in which I preach. What are the things that they would be most familiar with that they could identify with? Okay. Now, let's move ahead. And here are these three categories I want to give you, and I want to interact with you. So I am going to focus on three categories of application. And the first one is this. The first one is imperatival / instructional. So it's the imperative. Why? Okay, why is that a category of application? Because it's direct on the direct intention, or it's based on the direct intention of the text. It's explicitly stated. Do not fear. Right? Imperatival. Love the Lord your God. Abstain from fleshly lusts. Love your wives, or any other do not command, or a do command. So that's the imperatival application. So the application is directly stated in the imperative itself. So the question now is, okay, you've given me that imperative. Do not fear, but is an application more than that? What more would I say if I'm talking about fear? Should my application then tell people how they shouldn't fear? Well, I would think that most likely I am addressing a text that's going to do that. Say, for instance, when we were working through Isaiah 36 and 37, that was an example of how one shouldn't fear when faced with overwhelming odds. But that was based on a historical setting that we could then principalize and say today, you will be faced with overwhelming odds. Do not fear. But what we had done was make sure that we understood the historical setting before that's done. So we understood what had happened with Hezekiah, the preparations that they had made, how he had sent for messengers, the Assyrians, the messages that were sent by the Assyrians. And then we could make the statement, do not fear. And we can say we should be the same today. We should not fear when circumstances seem to be overwhelming in our lives. So I can Here is the imperatival, don't, but I can, if I have properly taught the context, then the ways or the circumstances in which we should not fear should even come from that. And many times it would be a narrative, should come from that narrative. Yes. Okay, then I'm not sure if I'm prepared to create that sort of dichotomy of the sense of I fear psychologically, but I don't fear spiritually, that those two are related to one another. I don't know that, say, for instance, and there could be at times it's true, say, for instance, if when I was at Palonsburg and the car broke down, and all of a sudden, I had to go and get gasoline, and a lion came upon me. I would physically have some fear. The technique, I would think about what's the technique to deal with this. Spiritually, there would be no fear. There's nothing. It would all be physical. It would all be physical fear at that point. Now, when we address things that are more spiritual, We're faced with, say, for instance, an intimidation by the world. They want to intimidate us. They want us to fear them. They want us to not hold to our convictions. Now, a person could fear both. Say, for instance, it could be a physical and a spiritual. What about a brother and sister that is in the Sudan? What about a brother and sister that's in Yemen? What about a brother and sister that's in Nepal, that is in parts of China? That is in, let's say, Indonesia, North Korea, and other places like that, where they are being intimidated, so they could be a fear physically of their life. I don't want to be in prison. I don't want to be tortured. The horrible stories I've heard from all of those places, so there can be an actual fear of the physical torture that I may receive because of my profession of faith. And then there's that psychological fear as well of the battle spiritually inside to stand for truth. So both could happen in that context. The lion fear, just it's strictly physical. That situation that is spiritual, both could in fact take place. Because, does that help? Okay. Now with Christ, but I do want to go back to Christ, and I don't see a fear in Christ. I see a genuine struggle in his humanity as he realized what was going to happen to him at the cross. Yes. And here is another element to even Christ in that battle, and this is sort of off point, but it's worthy of discussion, that even Christ thinking about what physically would take place, that one wonders whether or not as well, and perhaps even more so, that he's thinking about that moment where he would have to cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? So I really think it is more that than the beard and the striking and the blows and the bruises and everything else. He realized there's going to be a moment because he says, is there no other way? See, the way wasn't his physical passion. Christ's suffering physically does not redeem us. It is a part of his example that he has set before us. Okay. It has a sanctifying effect on us, but the other way was that moment when sin would be laid on him, 2 Corinthians 5:21, Isaiah 52, 53, and other places as well, right? 1 Peter, all of those things. That was the other way. So it was a struggle with not even the bruising and everything else. It was a struggle with, I will have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the Father and I, our relationship somehow is going to be altered in that moment. Yeah. Okay. All right. Excellent. So the imperatival. Okay. So we'll get that category. So say, for instance, if in the imperative, abstain from fleshly lusts. Now, in teaching that and preaching that, we see the imperative is it's obvious we are to abstain from fleshly lust. But then the question would be, how do I go about that in contemporary society? Is there an obligation for the teacher, for the preacher, to help a person understand that? And I believe that there would be. That I might, if you will, and it's not because I would do it that it makes it wrong or right. Then what are the situations that you're facing that would cause you to do what? Give in to fleshly lusts. And is it appropriate to give advice to a congregation to say, here are ways in which you can abstain from it? But first, we have to establish, what does it mean? What are the fleshly lusts? Let's define them. What is the context of the statement itself? What was happening, perhaps, in that culture at that time where Paul had to make that statement? What would those people have been exposed to? And then, now I can create a bridge that says, they were exposed to things like this. Today, this is what we're exposed to. This principle remains true. Why? Why does this principle and this command remain true? Because we are a people that must abstain, that we show forth the glory of God, and we are striving for purity in our lives as what is written to the church. It is eternal truth for us. Okay? Then the next category that I want to talk about is exhortational application. Exhortational. The first is imperatival. The next is exhortational, which is based on the implication of the text, or the implicational truth. Say, for instance, it says, you shall not commit adultery. So the statement there is obviously that's an explicit statement, yes, but what it's also saying is this. Implication is that marriage is a sacred trust. The reason that we should not commit adultery is because God sees marriage as what? Sacred. Therefore, adultery violates the sacredness of marriage. So I exhort people to adhere to the positively to the sacredness of marriage. If we think properly about the sacredness of marriage, it will actually help us fulfill this direct command, which is do not commit adultery. But if the sacredness of marriage is what undermined, what is going to happen with the command to not commit adultery? Well, we see it in society, do we not? It was a very interesting article that I read about 2 years ago, and a statesman in Germany, where they had drawn the conclusion that they were going to propose that people every 7 years, without any fault whatsoever, without any complications, would be able to dissolve their marriage and then simply remarry again. Essentially, it's in the States, we call it something called the 7-year itch, in the sense that you think about how utterly ridiculous that is. How can there be stability in a society that a statesman would want to propose something like that? Then what does that do to marriage? It undermines marriage. Therefore, what is going to happen? Adultery. And don't believe if a society thinks that way, that perhaps after 7 years, everyone should just sort of, let's redo this again, if you will. What is the mindset of people like that within those 7 years? Do you actually believe that they would be faithful in that 7-year period? What are the votes here? No, not at all. Because marriage, the sacredness of it has been, what? It's been denigrated. So here is the exhortation. It says, yes, the command is this, but I also exhort you because there is an implication here about marriage, which is it is sacred. Okay. Now, let's move on. Here's the third category. And the third category is this. Pastoral application. And the pastoral application is based on personal knowledge. What's my thinking behind that? Peter says to the elders, he says, you should shepherd the flock of God, what? Among you, he says. Have a personal knowledge of them, know them, shepherd them well, shepherd them intimately. So what I believe is when preaching, when teaching, this is taking an explicit text and then you personalize it based on the needs, culture, and resources of that church community. So wait a minute, that sounds like something that helped me understand that. This is what it's saying. Let me give you an example. And this is one I used a couple times in some of my discussions. Let's take the Great Commission. What does the Great Commission tell us? Go make disciples of all the nations, right? Absolutely, Christ's final words. Now we're to go make disciples of all the nations. Now, here is that command. It is obviously relevant for the church today. It is meant for us today. That is our calling today, right? Now, in a given community, how that is expressed may be different than the other because opportunities may be readily available in one community that's not true in another. Where I am in Los Angeles, we have an increasing number of Spanish-speaking people that are moving into the Los Angeles area. In a previous church, we had a Spanish ministry, a man that was on staff full-time to minister to the Spanish-speaking members of our church and also to reach the Spanish-speaking members in the surrounding community. That made perfect sense. So we were fulfilling the Great Commission, but for us, the application of it was obviously the broadest sense of it. But then specifically, this is how we can help fulfill the Great Commission at this church at this time. Now, if I were in another community, and it doesn't matter, let's just say whatever that community is, and there's no Spanish-speaking persons there whatsoever, it doesn't make sense for that pastor to say, you know, we really have to reach into the Spanish community. Let's hire someone. That makes no sense. But yet, what if there is an Amish-speaking people? What if there are a number of Mormons that are around that perhaps you want to reach out to those people? What if you've noticed that? What if you've noticed that perhaps there's just been an influx of people from the Middle East in the community? Would you then say the application for us of the text, an application of the text, is that we think strategically about reaching those people? That's pastoral, because in your flock, there's an opportunity, or maybe the group of people that you're meeting with, they're having a Bible study with. There's an opportunity for you to apply a text specifically that by no means violates the text, but simply complements it, enhances it, and even expands it. Its intention. Here would be another example that may perhaps a tragedy that a church is facing. What happened in the States the Sunday after 9/11? Pulpits in that Sunday, if a person, the same was true for me, and I'm sure for many, there may have been some that didn't address it specifically, but I know I made a choice to say in that Sunday, I forget which book I was studying, but I set that aside and delivered a message that talked about tragedy and pain and the sovereignty of God. Now, so what I've done is in my congregation say, and let's put it this way. Say, for instance, if I was preaching and I was preaching a series on hope, right? 9/11 hits. But I'm still in my series on hope. Would I not then apply? Would I ignore 9/11 as if it didn't occur? I would not ignore 9/11. That would be a great opportunity for me to apply in the midst of what we have just been faced with. There still remains hope. And for those that know the Lord, there is hope. And for those that are dealing with this tragedy, we can offer them hope through the gospel. That's an application of a text itself because it's based on pastoral knowledge, being aware of a person's or a congregation's situation. Okay? Does that make sense? Any questions at all about that? And it could be present moral challenges that you know are within your congregation in sort of a heightened sense. You know that there's some moral struggles that it seems like many people are having in that congregation. So as you talk about abstain from fleshly lust, perhaps an emphasis might be more on a particular thing that you know your congregation or maybe the ladies that you're meeting with. You know, as you study the Bible and you're talking about personal holiness, you know that they're struggling with that, then an application to that particular need, which may be different if 4 years from now it's another group of ladies you're meeting with or it's another congregation and those needs are different, then the application would be different. Okay? Any questions so far about anything? Yes. Okay. Yeah, let me navigate that a little bit here. Because there are preachers that I know that are like that. You hear he's the paper and he has, you know, he has Time magazine or whatever in one hand and he has the Bible in the other. But often what those preachers do, they preach more from Time than they do the Bible. That's the only problem with that. And I've seen many like that. And I've heard preaching and it's like, and I can say, what an excellent job of exegesis. But they simply exegeted the newspaper. It's like they instead of Obadiah, it was someone's column. You know, it's John such and such's column. It's, you know, the excellent piece that was done by Paul Petty. You know, the excellent piece here. Notice what's happening here today. So if they could just use those skills and apply it to the Bible, they would be excellent. But that's what can happen. That's the extreme. Because I've absolutely seen it. Has anyone else ever seen that before? It's just pull out Time magazine and just go through that. Now, but that doesn't mean that we're not aware of what's happening around us. Literally what I did, and it was actually for a message that I'm going to preach on tomorrow night, and although it says Ephesians 2, I'm actually preaching Psalm 37, 1-4. I'm thinking ahead because I've been looking at some news lines of what's happening morally, not only in the States, but just around the world. And the reason is, and let me tell you, this is how I think. Because in the Psalm, it says that we should not be envious of evildoers or fear those who are wrongdoers. But he goes on to say, here is the response that we should be a people who trust in the Lord and do good. So in contrast to the evildoers and the wrongdoers, we are supposed to do good. Don't be intimidated of them and don't be envious of them. Do just the opposite. So I was thinking through what are evil people doing? What's happening today? Why would we be envious of them? And there was one story that I got to the point I wanted to make sure that what I had read was correct. So I actually texted a friend that lives in Houston, Texas, in the States, because of some ruling that was saying that now all the public restrooms would be open to transgender persons. So was that true? I said, is that true? Did that just happen? And I have to tell you the rest on Wednesday. So, all right. So, yes, there is a place for it because then here's an example. Because the question would be, say, for instance, in Psalm 37, David says, well, don't be envious of evildoers or wrongdoers. And the context, we don't exactly know who those people are. There are examples when we can know, okay, that was Absalom, that was Saul, that was the Philistines. We can understand specifically who he's battling with at that time. In this context, we don't know. And I think it's probably intended to be that way because the psalm is written, it's really a wisdom psalm. It's broken into 20 wise sayings throughout. So on purpose, he probably didn't give any specifics to it because he wanted it to just be a universal truth, okay, not tied to any people group or time. And so for me, I'm thinking, okay, if I just talk about evildoers at the time of David, is that really? No. I mean, I could give a list of all the evildoers during that time, and I will probably do that on Wednesday. But then, since the truth for us is for us today, because it says, do not fear, which is true for us today, what are the evildoers around us? So that's partially having the newspaper, but not too much of the newspaper. Not the Sunday edition. Like in the States, the Sunday edition is a thick one. So this is a, yes, but good. But I appreciate that. Yeah, I appreciate that. Yeah, excellent. Okay, any questions about anything that I said so far? Any questions about anything? Yes. Oh, very good question. Is there a balance between those three that we're talking about, or will they stand independently? And I believe they would stand independently based on the text itself, because the text itself may be an imperatival text. It is full of commands, or what we're preaching at that time is a command that's there. Now, the pastoral aspect of it, I think, is true on every occasion, because then we're asking ourselves the question, for this given flock, how do I direct this text to them and to their hearts and their circumstances? Okay. Yes. Okay. That's a good question. Excellent. Thank you for that. Does that make sense? Sometimes I say things that doesn't necessarily mean that it made sense after I said it, because it can make sense to me, but there can be still a fog out there. Okay. Very good. Okay. Now, here are some things that we have to consider, though. And I think I have about 12 minutes. Okay, very good. I normally wouldn't take all of this time, but that's what we're doing here. Now, there is a work that is put out that is called Grasping God's Word, Understanding and Applying the Bible. And the author's names are Duval and Hayes, D-U-V-A-L and H-A-Y-S, Duval and Hayes. And they talk about creating a principal bridge. And that principal bridge is this, that here is the historical setting of this truth. Now, here is contemporary society. How do we make this bridge from there to here? And in between, if you will, they even have a drawing that there is a river in between. And that river is history and culture, promises, conditions that are running in that river. Now, there are times when we cannot cross over. It's not meant for us to cross over that river at all, because it is a scripture that is given for people at a certain time, and it is promised only to them. But, say, for instance, with David in Psalm 37, do not fear. Obviously, David wrote it to the people of God at that time. Verse 25 tells us he wrote it in his old age. He wants them to live wisely amongst the world. Well, that same thing is true for us. We can cross over the history of what David has communicated, the culture of it, to contemporary society. We principalize that because that command is true for us today. But the questions that we have to observe first, and the question is, what was the intention of the author? Okay. What was the intention of the author? Who is the audience? Who is the audience? And with that sense of intention, what was the purpose of the command that was given, the exhortation that was given? And we would also ask this, what was the response that was expected? What response was expected in that time? So what do we say? Someone give them back, interact with me a little bit. Intention, right? What's the next one? Who's the audience, right? What is the next? Purpose it was given, and then we're at response, right? What was the response that was intended? And then we ask ourselves a question in that text. Is there something in the text that would either tell me directly or in another revelation of Scripture that it was limited to those people? It was limited to those people. No intention whatsoever. And there obviously promises are given. One cannot spiritualize God's promise to Abraham and Sarai that they would have a child in their old age. Right? Promise specifically given to them for a specific reason. Then to take it and say, I cannot then preach and say to people, you should have hope as Abraham and Sarah had hope that all of you of heaven had a child, you may even in your old age. And don't laugh at the Lord because he can do great things. No, I can't. I can't do that. Specific. See, that bridge cannot be crossed over, okay? We can't cross that bridge. Now, what we can do in teaching that text is this. What would be the truth that we could preach today from that text? God's what? Faithfulness. God's faithfulness. Absolutely. So now I preach that historically, but what I walk away from is God's faithfulness. I don't even amplify the response of Sarah. It's not even, to a certain degree, not even Abraham and his faith. It is God's faithfulness. And that's what we must do. And let me communicate this to you, especially when dealing with narratives, that we should always walk away making sure that God remains in the leading role. He remains in the leading role. And most likely, if it is not, if he is not at the end of my teaching and preaching, then I have missed the point. If I can't walk away with God in the leading role. Okay. So, let me take a couple questions. I have a couple more things to do, but any questions whatsoever on what we are communicating? Got them answered? Okay, let's do this then. I have some passages. And let's see if we can, in about 10 minutes, I want to show you some examples, all right? Have some passages for you. Okay, let's look. Ephesians 6:4. And let me do this. I'm going to give you, we won't go through them all, but I would ask you to, and I'd love if you could, I would love to interact with you on, even if I can't do it by the time I leave tomorrow evening, even if you looked at these passages and you emailed me and said, hey, here are my thoughts about this. What are your thoughts about it? I'd love to do it because it would help me as I kind of research through this. Here are some examples. Ephesians 1:3. I'm just going to give them to you. Ephesians 4:30. Ephesians 6:4. Hebrews 4:16. John 8 and 9, John 13, Isaiah 5:20, Proverbs 1:20-33, Psalm 42:43, Psalm 103, and Jeremiah 5:30-31. Now, let's just pick maybe two or three of those. We may have time to see what we might do with them. Okay? Let's go to Jeremiah. Since we haven't, this would be interesting. Jeremiah 5, 30 and 31. Now, it says, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it? Now, okay, Old Testament passage, okay, it's 2014. What do we do with this text? What is our first obligation? What's the first obligation we say? What must we do? Context. What is the context? Jeremiah is what's happening in Jeremiah. So we'd answer those questions, right? Then we look at the text itself. The prophets are prophesying falsely. What will we do there? Will we immediately just read that and say, today, this is what's happening? No, we wouldn't. What would be our obligation? What were they saying during Jeremiah's time? What were the false prophecies that they were communicating, right? And you can discover that if you just read through Jeremiah and you can discover that, okay? So we would do that. Then next, it says, and the priests rule in their own authority. What we say, look what's happened to the church. Pastors are doing these things. No, we wouldn't. First, we would do what? What does this mean that they rule in their own authority? What was the authority that they should have been submitted to? I need to understand that. What was happening at this time in the life of Judah? What violations were happening? Which means I probably need to do some research and discover what was the obligation and responsibilities of priests? Then once I've done that, I can set forth a context, correct? And then it says, and my people love it so. So I want to understand that question in its context. Why would the people of God love it so? Obviously, that's the reason that they would be what? Eventually, the Babylonians would come and would send them into exile. What had happened? Why did they fall in love with falsehood? What was that communicating about the people during this time? And then that rhetorical question, but what will you do at the end of it? What will be the outcome? Now, I have set that up. Now what I can do, see, again, if we think about a bridge, and maybe we can use this imagery, and it just came to me, and maybe I'll have to remember it to write it in. I think it works. When you think about going over a bridge, some have a toll bridge, right? Think about, you have to pay your toll first. And I think what happens too often with teachers and preachers, they don't want to pay their toll. Pay your toll. Once you paid your toll, which is, okay, now understand the context, what's happening here, I have the proper background. Now I can speak with authority when I cross over the bridge. Now I can principalize this, and now I'm in contemporary society, and I can now say things like, look what is happening for us today. And to name some of these people that are false prophets today. Priests ruling in their own authority. Why is it that so many of our men that are leading our churches are falling to immorality? They lack a sense of accountability. They're speaking outside of their own authority. Why is it that they don't speak with authority? Because they do not trust the inerrant word of God. So they don't speak with God's authority. They speak with their own, or with secular thinking. It's secularism. It's humanism. It's relativism. That is what's happening today. But just like the time of Judah, it says, my people love it so. But isn't that what Paul said? In the latter times, what will men do? Accumulate what? Teachers of themselves who would do what? Tickle their ears. Just as it was in Judah, it is for us today. And the same thing is true, but what will be the end of it all? They were taken off into exile, conquered by the Babylonians, and one wonders what is going to happen to us today if we continue on this tide, on this path. See, but we first must do what? Pay our toll before we cross the bridge. Because if we cross the bridge before paying our toll, it's a violation. And there's violations all the time. What's that? Well, they're paying with the wrong currency. Okay. Amen. They're paying with the wrong currency. And God will eventually get them back for that. Yeah, it's corrupt. No, in all seriousness, there are people that they can take the Bible and twist it. They can make it seem like it's exegetical, but it is not. Say, for instance, someone that has been trained in a liberal institution. They believe in a redactor. They believe in source criticism, redaction criticism. So they can take a historical setting, and by the time they preach it, it's an entirely different story. You know, people that are trained in reconstructionism, so they reconstruct the story based on their liberal bent. They go through an exercise, but yet the story is very different. See, that they're not using the proper currency, which means they don't have the proper interpretation. And they may make an application that could be relevant, but they have no real authority behind it. It's socialism. It's humanism from the pulpit is what it is. That's one example. My time is out. I don't have the time to get to the rest. Yes. Oh, sure. Okay, well, let's use that since we're using sort of imagery of currency, and I don't mind that. If we mean that, say, for instance, myself, yes, I will do some translation and study, but there are also men that I trust that I read, experts that I will read, that are trusted experts, that they believe what I believe as well about the first foundational things, how we understand Scripture. Are there some people that I read as well that I disagree with? I do, because I want to understand their position and at times the basis of their position. So I can use those other resources, and we should, and you should use other resources. In one sense, what you're doing this weekend is using some resources. Now, you can go and your ministry hopefully will be enhanced to a certain degree. So this is a part of it, sitting in workshops like this. When I read other people, I read them and say, oh, what an interesting insight. I didn't know that. Or I didn't understand that historically. Now I understand that better. I was reading something in Isaiah by a French scholar. Would be pronounced Moyer, is what it would be pronounced. I think it's J. Moyer. And I like him a lot, but he really was interacting with the time frame in Isaiah with Sennacherib. Was it in 702? Was it 703? Other documents, it might differ on it. And I interacted with that for a while. So I used that, but it was a currency that is similar to mine. Yeah. All right, good. I like that question. Excellent. I wish you could have gotten to some of those passages, but on your own, if you would, just pick out one, interact with it, and if you have a question about it, how would you cross that bridge? I really want us to perhaps even look at like Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, don't exasperate your children, but rear them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. How would you deal with that? What does it mean to exasperate? And would you just do some lexical work and what it means to exasperate and leave it alone? Or would you say, here are examples of exasperation and how you can avoid it? So it's things like that we have to think through. Okay, great. I enjoyed it. The Lord be with you.